Let's just read these verses again. There are so few of them, and they are such lovely verses. We'll read Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And ye have therefore, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And once again, amen. And may the Lord bless these words to us. We've been thinking a little bit about the opening verses of this passage in Colossians. And as we move into chapter 2, I want just to draw your attention to a particular subject this evening, which I think will be of help to many of us. The purpose of my address this evening is the subject of assurance. And I want to take opportunity from Paul's words in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Colossians. Because verse 2 speaks to us of something which the apostle calls the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding. And when we think about this subject of assurance, perhaps we have got in mind what that word means and what it should feel like to have assurance. We often speak of it, we often allude to it. We sometimes talk about the fact that believers should possess it. And as a definition which might be given for it, perhaps we could speak of a settled confidence that an individual has of their personal and indeed certain interest in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death. A settled confidence of an individual's personal salvation. And what I want you to note from what we see in the second verse here is that while that definition is perhaps familiar to many of us and is perhaps something that we might readily settle upon as being the meaning of assurance, Paul seems to allude to something in verse 2 with respect to his desire for these Colossians and indeed the Laodiceans, because he keeps both of these cities. They were cities that were close together. You perhaps remember some of the maps that we showed in the earlier part of our study, where the city of Hierapolis, Laodicea and Colossae were close together, and this letter that he wrote was intended certainly for the Colossians, but also to be read at Laodicea. It says that towards the end of the book. This letter is to be read in Laodicea, and also there is a reference there to the church at Hierapolis. So we find that the apostle is speaking at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 of a desire that he has that the Colossians and the Laodiceans and the Hierapolisians would have a full assurance. A full assurance. Now, I think that's interesting, and I want to just dwell on it for a moment, because it seems to me here that when we speak about assurance and we speak about an individual's personal certainty about their salvation, then that definition in itself may not be entirely adequate, because the apostle is making reference to a full assurance. And by implication there, seems to be suggesting that it is possible to have a partial assurance from which you develop into a full assurance, or in some way a restricted or a limited assurance. And I think that that is supported by scriptural example. And I think that it is also supported by the experience of the church down through the Christian age and the experience of individual believers that we both know and indeed our own hearts. The point I'm making is this, that assurance in an individual's life's experience is something that rises and falls, grows and diminishes, excels and falls back, ebbs and flows. And I think this subject of assurance is both relevant and important, because it is a subject that is of great concern to many believers. Indeed, I doubt that there is a believer, a true child of God, who does not fear at one time or another, to one extent or another, for their soul's eternal well-being. Indeed, I think that many of us find ourselves asking questions about our Christian experience and about our faith and about what we really believe. And if I'm not altogether mistaken, some of us will find ourselves asking questions like, what if all of this is nonsense? What if I'm being deceived in these things that I believe? What if I'm not a part of God's family? What if I'm not a child of God? I just think I am. What if I'm a reprobate and there is no salvation for me and the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die for me? Now, I don't want to cause a problem where there isn't one. But I'd say that the person who is truly deceived as far as their Christianity is concerned is the one who doesn't query their salvation. It's the person who has never worried about where they stand before God. And I would say that the person who has never worried about their soul's eternal state is rather the person who ought to be worried. And that those who are concerned about their standing in Christ are the ones that display and evidence a true sense of the Spirit's work upon them. Let me ask a couple of questions, if I may, in the introduction to what I have to say this evening. Why do so many believers struggle with their personal assurance? Why is it that so many of us feel a lack of assurance in our lives? Why is there this deficit of confidence in our personal interest in the blood of Jesus Christ? I think that part of the answer to that question, or those questions, is that it is because our assurance, our settled comfort and confidence in Christ, is a key point of attack by the devil. Let me just say that again. It's because our assurance is the key point of attack by the devil. You see, the devil cannot rob a child of God of their salvation. That is God's gift to us, and it cannot be taken away. God has his people, and he gathers that people by the preaching of the gospel. He gathers that people, and he receives that people into union with him because of the sacrifice and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is powerful. That is effectual. And the salvation which God bestows cannot be undone. It cannot be lost. It cannot be removed. And the devil knows that. But he also knows that he can attack the enjoyment of that salvation. And this is where he gears his opposition. He attacks the child of God in order to deny them the enjoyment and the comfort of their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, their standing in Christ, and the experience of their sins forgiven. Personal assurance is a deep experience for the child of God. It's something that speaks to the depths of our heart, something that, in a way, is not to be carried lightly, like a badge to be paraded around, or a grace to be flaunted. It's much deeper than that. It's much more significant. It's much more profound in the mind of a believer to ask questions about our personal assurance. And while we have ground for our hope, and we have a substance undergirding our faith in the testimony of the Word of God, in the promises of God towards us, in the evidence of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize and we know, because of the widespread testimony that people make to Christianity, and the clear way in which we see that testimony being superficial and frail, that it is, in many cases, no more than a mere presumption. But that knowledge that so many professors of Christ are false professors, so many who testify of salvation are presumptuous testifiers, so many who say that they are Christian have no more understanding of a union with the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins in their heart than they have of any other religion. That the truth is, we wonder whether we too might be deceived with them. The trouble is that free will, once again, that terrible teaching of free will has brought into the preaching and the teaching of Christianity a deception which allows men and women to imagine that mere acquiescence to a simple notion, that mere acceptance of a statement is the essence of Christian experience. People think that because they've signed a piece of paper, or they've joined a church, or that they're on familiar terms with the minister, that they raised their hand at a gospel rally, or that they have gone to confirmation classes as a child, that they were christened as an infant in some way, means that they are united to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not troubled by the fact that their lives do not exhibit any real sense of a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there are those who know the deceit of their own heart. There are those who have come to terms with the weakness of their flesh. And such individuals attest that their assurance is both fragile and delicate. It's like a flame on a candle on a windy night that needs to be protected from the storm. It's like a word that must be whispered, because anything more than a whisper and it just seems to vanish away. At the smallest controversy, at the meanest contradiction, the confidence and the comfort and the assurance that we feel can simply vanish. The writer to the Hebrews, he speaks of a full assurance of faith in chapter 10 and verse 22. And then a little bit earlier, he has made reference to the full assurance of hope. And I take those two phrases to mean much the same thing. But what it shows us that they are connected. They are connected to, assurance is connected to our faith and our hope. But assurance is also distinct from them. You can have faith without having full assurance of faith. You can have hope without having a full assurance of hope. The feelings and the providences and the circumstances of life, the opposition that we face in this world, the troubles that we encounter, the tribulations that we endure, they cannot take away our faith. They cannot destroy our hope, but they can shake our assurance. They can, as it were, blot out as a cloud our view of the peace of God, and they can cause us to be troubled and stirred up in our souls with respect to our spiritual well-being. Let me say this. Assurance, like all spiritual blessings, is a gift from God. It is a gift that is given and is granted by God according to the will and purpose of God. Now, it is true that some spiritual gifts are permanent and fixed, and others are supplied to a greater or lesser degree according to the need that we have at a particular time. Like Samson's strength, for example, it came and it went at different times according to the needs that he had. And that is not in any way to legitimize the sin of unbelief, because it is a sin when we don't believe in God. It is a sin when we doubt God, because God is true. God is holy. The things that God has said are to be believed and to be relied upon and to be depended upon. But what the child of God often feels is that there is an anxiety in our own breasts, in our hearts, whereby doubt creeps in and we find ourselves fearing and we find ourselves uncertain and we find ourselves challenged and we come under a darkness of doubt and uncertainty. Salvation is a gift from God that cannot be lost or removed. Faith is a gift from God that is irrevocable. And yet, faith can be little. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that. He said to them, "O ye of little faith." And so while faith in its giving is certain and sure, it will never be taken away. That faith comes and goes, ebbs and flows, is sometimes little and is sometimes greater. And wisdom and spiritual knowledge, they grow. They grow, which means that they are less at one time and they are greater at another time. We learn patience by the trials of our faith that we are called to endure. There is a learning process. There is a developing process. All of these gifts are not given in their entirety to the people of God all at once to be enjoyed all at once. But rather there are some that are given never to be taken away, and there are others that are given for the moment of trial and for the difficulties that we might be experiencing. And assurance is one of those that is spoken of as aspiring to fullness, which means that it may be less than full, it may be imperfect, it may be incomplete. Assurance is our confidence and trust and faith and belief in Christ. As such, it is a target of Satan. And it may be attacked by him in any number of ways. Satan may attack our assurance if we fall into sin. Satan will attack our assurance if we give place to false doctrine. Satan will attack our assurance if we succumb to temptation, or we find ourselves courting the world, or becoming infatuated by the things of the world and forgetting Christ and forgetting his worship and forgetting his testimony. Our assurance most certainly will be attacked by Satan then. But I think principally the main area of the lack of assurance in an individual is because we find ourselves looking to ourselves instead of looking to Christ. We allow the weaknesses of our flesh. We allow our sin and our unworthiness in this flesh to loom larger in our apprehension than Christ's grace. We allow the frailty and fear of our circumstances to swamp God's promises to us. We forget about the Holy Spirit's power because we become preoccupied by our own weakness. We forget about the efficacy of Christ's blood to forgive our sins because our sins are set before us by the devil. And he says, you're not good enough, you're not worthy. And thereby, he attacks our assurance. And we get caught. We get caught like a deer in the headlights of a truck. And we can't dodge the truckload of devilish self-condemnation that comes down to meet us. And that perceived failure which is in our life to live up to what we imagine a real Christian should be like, or to live up to what we think a real Christian should do, or feel, or think. And we look around us and we see others and we think they're doing so much better than us because we compare ourselves to others. Well, so much for the problem. And I think perhaps many of us will recognize that it is a problem in our lives. Question is there a solution? Is there a solution to the question of our lack of assurance? Well, I believe that there is. And when we lose our assurance, when our assurance takes a beating, for whatever reason that might be, I think this little passage in Colossians chapter 2 might provide for us some help in both thinking about our lack of assurance and, as it were, resetting our appreciation of where our confidence ought to lie and how our assurance should be nurtured and edified and nourished and grown to where it becomes that which the apostle desired for the Colossians, a full assurance of the knowledge of God. So here's what I have for you this evening. Like all good procedures to remedy a problem and a bad situation, we've got a 7-step plan. And I want us to look at what the Apostle Paul here says about the great conflict, fear and care that he had for the Colossians. Because that's exactly what he says when he speaks at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. He says to these Colossians, I would that ye knew what great conflict. Now, if you have a margin there in your Bibles, you'll see that fear or care. The Apostle Paul had a fear for the Colossians. He was anxious about them. He had a conflict for them. And he has told us about that conflict in the last verse of chapter 1. He says, I labor, striving according to his working. So the Apostle Paul was laboring for the Colossians. Not only for the Colossians, but for the church at Laodicea as well, and for as many as have not seen his face. What was he laboring for? What was he conflicted about? Why did he have this fear? He had this anxiety because he wanted their hearts to be joined together and comforted, knit together and comforted, and that they might enter into a full assurance of the understanding of the gospel. So here's the first point that we have in these verses for our comfort and reassurance this evening. Believers are vulnerable, and the Apostle Paul labors for believers. For these Colossians, for the Laodiceans, for the Hierapolians, for us today, for all who are in Christ. The Apostle Paul suffered. The Apostle Paul was suffering as he wrote this letter in prison. Let me ask you the question again. Are you ever tempted to say, this is all nonsense? What if I'm deceived? The Apostle Paul says, I am in prison for you right now. I am anxious for you right now. I am spending my life and my health for you right now. The Apostle Paul is working and laboring. The Apostle Paul is conflicted and suffering for men and women like us. Men and women who have battled for us. Do you realize that this gospel which we have today is a message which has come to us at great cost? Men have died to put that Bible that you are holding into your hands right now. And those men who died, and women who died as well, those men and women who were persecuted to make this Bible available to us in our hands, these were men and women who were committed to the cause of Christ, committed to the Lord Jesus himself, men and women whom God used in his overarching purpose and providential goodness to put those scriptures that teach us the way of salvation into your hands tonight. And he called on those men and women to lay down their lives in order to put that Bible into our hands. And there are men who have sacrificed their health to preach the gospel of truth to us. There are men who have spent their whole life establishing a church in order to maintain a testimony to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask ourselves, is this all nonsense? God moved mountains to bring this message to us. Saul of Tarsus, he knew that it wasn't nonsense, because that man was met on the road to Damascus by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he served the rest of his life testifying to the things that Jesus Christ taught him. This way of life is not nonsense. It may be hard, it may be difficult, it may be costly, but it is great, and it is valuable, and it is precious. And it is of the utmost importance that we give ear to it. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And for 2,000 years, men have lived and died in pagan cities and in mountain villages, by land and sea and air, to bring this gospel to us today. This is not nonsense. The blood of the martyrs was spilled in order to make this gospel known to you, and God's providence is at work in doing so. And here's the second point of the seven that I'm going to draw to your attention. It is our obligation, therefore, to make use of the means of grace that God has given to us. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, where he wrote, I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That labouring that the Apostle Paul was doing was preaching the gospel at towns and villages all over the known world at that time. We've been thinking on a Sunday of how he went into Turkey and how he went from town to town, city to city, preaching the gospel, because that gospel is the means of grace. So you tell me that you struggle with assurance. Okay, I believe you. I know what you're talking about, because I do too. But I say this to you, if you struggle with your personal assurance, attend to the means of grace that God has given. Because assurance will not come by any other way than hearing this gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. By being under the teaching of the Scriptures, by being in the fellowship of the Lord's people, by witnessing the evident hand of a gracious God around about us. This is what God has done. This is the provision that God has made for the gathering of his church and for the well-being of his people. So we are compelled to use it. There isn't another way. Now, if you tell me that you don't have assurance and you don't care about that, well, then that's another matter altogether. Not believing in the gospel is one thing, but having little faith and longing for assurance is something else entirely. Having a desire to feel that interest in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, feel that comfort of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, know something of the grace of God in our hearts, having that as a desire, having that as a burden, is something entirely different from being completely careless about whether you have any assurance or not. And the person who desires to know Christ makes use of the means that Christ has provided and waits upon the Lord for his presence. Here's the third thing. Let us understand that the workings of God in a believer's heart and a believer's life is a process. God is at work over a long period of time and deals with us over a long period of time. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, made conformable to Christ Jesus. But that conforming of our lives to Christ, that work of God in our lives, is a work in progress. And it happens sometimes in ways that we think take a long time. Heart comfort and the bonds of love that we feel for one another and a feeling of personal assurance is the fruit of gospel truth. And yet these fruits, these riches of God's grace and goodness, they don't open to the Lord's people like a safe door would open with all of its riches inside. And we just help ourselves and take what we want. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. It's a life journey of valleys and mountaintops. And the valley bottoms are invariably much bigger than the mountaintops. It takes longer to get through a valley and up the other side than it does to cross the mountaintop and start going down again. Paul prayed for the blessings of these people, and he warned them of tribulation. And we should hope for and expect both. Here's the fourth point of the seven that I have for you. We must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul's telling us in verse 3. He says that he is praying, verse 2. He is praying, he's conflicted, he's anxious and he's fearful that our hearts might be comforted, knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, that's the gospel, and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So it's to Christ that we must look, because it's in Christ that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is assurance? It is the knowledge of our interest in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we find such knowledge? Where will we get such wisdom? In the Lord Jesus Christ, where it is hidden. The Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel and his promises and the promises that are implicit in that gospel must be the source of our assurance, not our feelings. Those are fickle, those are frail, those come and go. But this is spiritual. The mystery is here in Christ. The truths are hidden in the eternal wisdom of God. And God will reveal them to us at the time that he sees fit. And he will give us that comfort and that confidence according to his perfect timing. These spiritual mysteries, they open like a flower. They don't open like a jack-in-the-box. And the sweet scent of truth takes time to come into the experience of the Lord's people. Here's the fifth thing that I want to mention. We need to learn this. Look what verse 4 says. I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Don't be beguiled with the enticing words of quick fixes, easy answers, and false hopes. Because that's not what the Christian life is. And again, I'm beginning to sound a little bit like a broken record here, but again, we must lay this accusation of the lie at the door of free will and Arminianism. It is this free willism, it is this easy believism, where you just need to make a conscious decision, just need to make a hand gesture, and just need to show yourself in some way to be faithful to a congregation for a matter of a short period of time, and you've got every freedom to imagine that you are one of the children of God. And free will, works religion, mocks the weary pilgrim who struggles daily with a heartload of pain in this spiritual journey that he is on. You say, just believe, just raise your hand, just come to the front. Jesus is the answer. And these are beguiling lies that promise easy salvation when the reality is altogether tougher. Perhaps you're familiar with the little hymn. It says, I am a pilgrim and a stranger. Rough and thorny is the road, often in the midst of danger, but it leads to God. Clouds of darkness oft distress me. Great and many are my foes. Anxious cares and thoughts oppress me. But my Father knows. This isn't easy believism. This isn't the beguiling, enticing words of the free will preacher. Paul is much more careful than that when he speaks to the Lord's people. And to be warned of the pitfalls of our Christian experience is to be prepared, forewarned, precautioned. Here's the sixth point that I want to make. Was that five I gave you? Yeah. Here's number six. A rose by any other name is still a rose. And you can call it what you will, it's still a rose. And this is the point, that the Lord's people prevail. The Lord's people are the Lord's people. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in verse 5. He says, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul couldn't be with these people. He longed to be. He wanted to be. He was anxious for their spiritual well-being. He had to write to them from prison. And perhaps he had got the information that he had about these people from Epaphras, who seems to have been in Rome with him at this time. Maybe it was some apostolic insight that God gave him. Whatever, he knew that these people were keeping going. He knew that these people were keeping on. He knew that these people were roses, flowers in the garden of God, no matter whether they felt the pressures and the trials and the troubles of their life. Why? Because they kept on. They believed that the Lord would not forsake them, though they felt as if they were constantly forsaking him. And these evidences are here for us too. What was it that encouraged Paul? The fact that the people pressed on. The fact that they stayed under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. The fact that despite the darkness and the hardships and the persecution that they must experience, yet they kept on. And that's what you do too. We spoke on Sunday about remembering Lot's wife. And we said that the lesson there was no turning back. We wait upon the Lord. We wait for his timing. We wait until he gives us that comfort in our soul, because we're not going to find it anywhere else. And we face our trials with a resolute determination that we are going to hold on as long as we are able. And in that determination, the Lord Jesus Christ preserves us for himself. And the Apostle Paul knew that that was what was happening in the lives of these Colossian saints. And it's what happens in the life of the Lord's people everywhere. Dark and troubled is our path, but it leads to God. And here's the last point that I want to make. The Lord Jesus Christ frequently told his disciples, frequently spoke to men and women on this subject. He said to them, take up your cross and follow me. I wonder why the Lord repeated that so often. I wonder why he had to say that so many times to men and women of his day. Because there is a cross to bear for every child of God. And your cross will be different from mine. Your pathway will be different from mine. There will be much about these paths and these crosses which are similar, and there will be much which differs. But we have a cross to carry, and we have a Saviour to follow. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk in him. That requires action. That requires engagement. Remember what we said about the deer being stuck in the headlights? What do we say to the deer stuck in the headlights? Move! Move! Walk in him. Be under the sound of the gospel. Be in the place where the preaching of the gospel is made. Be in the company of the Lord's people. Be under the direction of the means of grace which the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. Walk ye in him, and the Lord will provide the comfort and the assurance that we need. He says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him. These are marks of life. To be rooted is to be alive. A stillbirth doesn't grow. To be rooted is to be alive, and yet the roots are not seen. But it's constantly seeking out the nourishment that will do the plant good. It takes a long time for those leaves to show, even longer for the flowers to be revealed. And the roots have been growing all the time, in the darkness, in the cold, in the place where there doesn't seem to be much in the way of light and help and joyous experience. And yet that day will come. There needs to be that time of building up. And we will experience that growth at different rates and in different ways. But note this, that it is the Lord's true people who are thus harried and agitated about spiritual matters. It is the Lord's true people that feel the weight of this unworthiness on their soul. It is the Lord's true people that are sensitive to these spiritual attacks by Satan. And it is the Lord's true people that long after that assurance of an interest in the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins and their eternal home in glory. The world cares nothing for these things, but the people of God desire after them. So we will keep on keeping on. I've got a couple of hymns that I want to read to you in closing, and these are perfectly fulfilling of the points that I have been endeavouring to make this evening. One is by John Newton, and we spent a little bit of time thinking about him a few weeks ago. We mentioned he was born around 1725, died in early 1800s. He was a slave trade captain, ship captain, and he was also a slave himself before he was converted and then was a preacher of the gospel and a writer of hymns. And a man called Daniel Herbert, whom you perhaps have not heard about before, was a Methodist and again a writer of hymns and poems. He published 3 volumes of hymns in his lifetime, and he called those hymns, this is a lovely name for his hymn book, Hymns and Poems, Doctrinal and Sentimental, for the citizens of Zion who are longing to know their election of God and to love evangelical truths. That's a fine title for a book of poetry and hymns. Let me read these 2 hymns to you. The first is John Newton's, and then we'll have a little break and I'll read Daniel Herbert's to you. But listen to the words and see if you can enter into anything of the experience of what these men are talking about. John Newton wrote, "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull, this lifeless frame? Hardly, sure, can they be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain, prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain, if I knew a Saviour's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall? Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? Could I joy his saints to meet, choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art thy people's son, shine upon thy work of grace if it be indeed begun. Let me love thee more and more, if I love at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. After John Newton wrote that, a man called Daniel Herbert wrote these words. And I think that there's an answer in the way in which Daniel Herbert wrote this hymn to the weight and the darkness that appears to have been on John Newton as he wrote his hymn. And indeed, it's entitled, "What Is This Point You Long to Know?" Herbert wrote, "What is this point you long to know? Methinks I hear you say 'tis this. I want to know I'm born of God, an heir of everlasting bliss. Is this the point you long to know? The point is settled in my view. For if you want to love your God, it proves he first has loved you. I want to know Christ died for me. I want to feel the seal within. I want to know Christ's precious blood was shed to wash away my sin. I want to feel more love to Christ. I want more liberty in prayer. But when I look within my heart, it almost drives me to despair. I want a mind more firmly fixed on Christ, my everlasting head. I want to feel my soul alive and not so barren or so dead. I want more faith, a stronger faith. I want to feel its power within. I want to feel more love to God. I want to feel less love to sin. I want to live above the world and count it all but trash and toys. I want more tokens of God's grace, some foretaste of eternal joys. I know not what I want. I want that real, that special good. Yet all my wants are summed up here. I want to love. I want my God. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. It is the slave that's bound in chains that knows the worth of liberty. So where a want like this is found, I think I may be bold to say that God has fixed within thy heart what hell can never take away. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in the living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found amongst the dead." Amen. Well, may the Lord bless our thoughts this evening, and may he teach us from the testimony of these saints of old, from the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul, and from the clear testimony of the Word of God, that while our assurance may well be weak and lacking, that God's grace is firm and true, and that he will hold us when we cannot uphold ourselves. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll bring the broadcast to a conclusion. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time that we've been able to spend together. We thank thee for the words of Holy Scripture that teach us to lean and to look upon Christ. And we pray that we will be wise unto salvation. We will have that full assurance of the understanding of the mystery of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that are hid in him. And we pray that thou wilt keep us, though we feel often under a darkness and a bleakness of soul. Keep us under the sound of thy word. Keep us in the company of thy people. Keep us ever looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and keep us faithful to thyself. And we pray, our God, that in thy due time, thou wilt be pleased to reveal to us those comforts and joys, that peace and assurance of the knowledge of our sins forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now go with us in the days that lie ahead, we pray. Bless each one who is here under the sound of thy word. Bless us in our homes, bless us in our families, bless us in our testimony, bless us in our witness. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be real to our souls, to the glory of thy name and the praise of our Saviour. Amen.